So this week, we're going to, as coming as no surprise to anybody, we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Mark. We're going to continue a series we've been walking through for the last number of weeks, really starting on Easter, where we're walking through the book of Mark. But you'll also know that we're walking through this book a little bit differently than what we've done in the past, where instead of going chapter by chapter, moving our way through, we've given ourselves a little bit of freedom to kind of pick up on some of the themes, pick up on some of the contextual, cultural things that are going on during the time Jesus lived, during the time that Mark is writing into. We've spent the last couple weeks looking at the Herods, and if you've missed one and you want to listen, our website is all up to date. All of the previous sermons are on there. You can go ahead and listen straight from the website, or you can download, you can listen to it on your favorite device later. But to catch you up a little bit, the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the Herods. The Herods were these kings in charge of a kingdom. We looked at the Herods for the last 2 weeks. And you might remember, we mentioned a couple weeks ago that the Herods really had two main responsibilities. The first responsibility was to try to keep the people that they were ruling over from rebelling against them or rebelling against Rome. And really, even more than that, they were responsible for making sure that the people they ruled over didn't even think about rebelling against Rome. The moment anything might even possibly spring up, it's their responsibility to kill it. The Herods were responsible for making sure nobody rebelled. It's something Rome called keeping the peace. So the Herods were responsible for keeping the peace of the territory they ruled over. And then the second, they were responsible for overseeing the collection of taxes. Hold on to that. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at this guy by the name of Herod the Great. That when Jesus was born, the Herod in charge was a guy by the name of Herod the Great. He's the guy that when he heard from the Magi that this king had been born, that they wanted to go worship this king, Herod the Great is the one that ordered the execution of all these young boys, hoping to get Jesus. We saw that a few years later, it's estimated a few years later, Herod the Great dies. And then among Herod's many children, three of them stepped up claiming that they wanted the throne. They wanted to be the next Herod. They wanted the kingdom. Three guys by the name of Philip, Archelaus, and Antipas. We looked last week how these three guys, each wanting the throne, they went off to Rome to petition the emperor, to try to get the emperor to give them the kingdom instead of their brothers. And surprisingly, last week, we saw that the emperor, instead of choosing one of these sons, the emperor divided the kingdom into three and gave a section of the kingdom to each of these three kids. So that's kind of where we left off last week. But before we continue this week, let's take a look at a map. So a map, just to get our bearings. This is kind of the general area we're looking at. It's the Mediterranean Sea you can see on the bottom. You can see Italy kind of on the top left. Then you can see Greece and Turkey. But the area we're really concerned with this morning is the area with inside the circle there. That is largely the area that was ruled by Herod the Great. It's the area that was divided and given to his three kids. So if we zoom in on that area, it looks like anticipation. There we go. So that area, when you zoom in, looks a lot like this. And now some of the colors are a little bit hard to recognize. It's the best picture I could find. But you notice on the top right of that area, you can see a territory that's kind of shaded in yellow. That area is the area that was given to Philip, up to the northeast. Then at the bottom left, at the southwest corner of that territory, you can see an area that's shaded blue. That is the area that was given to Antipas. And then just below that blue section is a large green section. That's the section that was given to Archelaus. So Philip up to the northeast, Antipas is given that area shaded in blue, which includes the area of Galilee, where Jesus did most of his ministry. And then Archelaus was given that section in green, which contains Judea and Jerusalem. And we also mentioned last week that Archelaus, it didn't take long for the power to go to his head. For Archelaus, to really get out of control to the point where Rome removed him from power, which is why that big green area ends up being given to a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate during Jesus' ministry. So this is the cultural geographical setting during Jesus' ministry. So as we read this morning, keep the geographical context, keep the cultural context, keep the history in mind as we read. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We'll be on page 969. Mark 2, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. And quick side note, Levi, son of Alphaeus, is the guy we better know as Matthew. So Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Please pray with me. Almighty God, as we open your word this morning, as we read your word, as we study it, Lord, we pray that you open us, that you open our ears to hear what you might be saying to us, and we pray that you give us the courage to respond. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the last couple weeks, we've dug into some of the historical context of what's going on in the passage. Today, we're going to kind of take our foot off the gas from that a little bit, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at some examples of what happens when the kingdom of God meets the kingdom of Herod, and there's people in between. We're going to look at the transition some people made as they make their way into this kingdom of God, as they make their way into being followers of Jesus. We talked about the history, the context, the culture, but now what happens when it hits the ground? So this story, it begins. Do you notice, over the last number of weeks, over the last number of months, we've talked about how often context, how place, sometimes can be pretty important in a story. So do you notice where this story takes place? Verse 1, the very first verse, we read, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them." So we know from this story that Jesus is by a lake, which should bring up a number of questions, right? What lake? Where in the world is this going on? Where is this happening? One of the best ways to answer that, if you ever approach that question in the Bible, one of the best ways to answer that question is to start looking back till you find the time when Jesus goes somewhere or when he lands somewhere to realize what's going on where. So Jesus is by a lake, but where in the world is this lake? If your Bibles are open, if they're not, I'll put it on the screen. But if your Bibles are open, look to chapter 2, verse 1. So 12 verses earlier, we read, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home." So Mark 2, verse 1, Jesus goes to Capernaum, which is actually Jesus' hometown. So Jesus is in Capernaum, he's teaching, and then he goes out beside a lake. So where is Capernaum? Well, let's take a look back at the map that we had on the screen just a couple minutes ago. So again, just to get our bearings, you see on the bottom middle of the map, you kind of see a narrow, long lake, a narrow, long body of water. That is the Dead Sea. And now it's kind of hard with all the lines in the map, but you can tell there's a river that attaches just at the very top of the Dead Sea that winds its way up to almost the top of the map where you see another little body of water, the Sea of Galilee. And again, just to help us understand the size and shape, the Sea of Galilee, if you were standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and you walked around it, it would take you about 33 miles to walk. How many of you have ever walked Reed's Lake? Anybody? Reed's Lake, the trail around it, is roughly 4.2 miles. So to get an image of the Sea of Galilee, it's basically eight Reed's Lakes put next to each other. You have the Sea of Galilee. So the Sea of Galilee, on the northwest corner, so on the top left, you have the city of Capernaum. So Jesus enters Capernaum. He spends time in Capernaum. He goes out by the lake. What does Capernaum look like? First century reworking of the city. Some first century artists recreating first century Capernaum argue it probably looked something like that. So it's a small town, somewhat just off the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus enters Capernaum, and he finds a guy by the name of Levi, who we've come to know as the name he gets called after this, the name Matthew. So why in the world is that important? Why does that matter? Well, let's look again at the map we just looked at. Capernaum, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Notice what region this is in. What color is that shaded? Blue. It's near the border, but it is within the region of Galilee. It's within the region shaded blue, meaning Capernaum is in the area ruled by Herod Antipas, right? In the region ruled by Herod Antipas, Jesus goes out by a lake. He meets this tax collector by the name of Levi or Matthew. Why is that important? They're in a region ruled by Antipas. What is one of the things we said the Herods are responsible for? The collection of taxes, right? So Jesus meets this guy, Levi, who we know is Matthew, a tax collector in the region ruled by Herod Antipas. What does that mean? Levi is collecting taxes for Herod, right? Levi, the guy we know as Matthew, is whether directly or indirectly working for Herod. Hey, he's collecting taxes for this king. And then this other guy shows up, this guy by the name of Jesus. Jesus calls him, invites him to follow, and Levi leaves his job, leaves his post, leaves his working for this kingdom of Herod, turns and follows Jesus. So it's almost as if Levi was working for Herod, was in allegiance with Herod, and then with this invitation to follow, Matthew turned his back on that, Levi turned his back on that, and started following Jesus, this other king. That Jesus came to him offering a new way, offering a new life. Because that's what Jesus does, isn't it? That Jesus still comes to us, regardless what our past looked like, whatever decisions we've made, Jesus still comes to us, inviting us, asking the same question, inviting us to follow. And for some of us, that's really good news, isn't it? How many of us need a new start? For how many of us is it good news that life as it exists now, as it may have existed in our past, does not always have to stay that way? But that God is a God, Jesus is about new starts, is about fresh starts, is about new life. And what we see in the story of Levi is that sometimes saying yes to that invitation, saying yes to following Jesus, means that we need to turn our backs on something else. That for Levi, it was turning his back on Herod, on this kingdom that he had been working in, and saying yes to follow Jesus. For Levi, it meant turning his back on something. For how many of us isn't that true too? That in order to say yes, in order to follow Jesus, how many of us need to turn away from something else? That for how many of us, isn't there something in our life, some decisions we're making, something we're involved in, something we're telling ourselves is important, something we might be telling ourselves we're living for, that might actually be drawing us further from Jesus, something that if we say yes to follow, if we say yes to giving our lives, something we need to turn our backs on. What is that for you? If you find yourself in that spot, what is that for you? Because sometimes saying yes to Jesus means saying no to something else. For Levi, it was the decisions he was making. It was the path his life was on. But for some of us, that might be even bigger. The book of Revelation, if your Bibles are open, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. And we'll be reading a little piece of a letter to the church in Pergamum. So sometimes saying yes to Jesus means saying no to the path that our life is walking, the path that we're headed. Sometimes it's even bigger. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 13, I'll put the words on the screen as well, and see if you recognize any familiar names. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." And now first, before we move on, this Antipas, this guy, is not the same as the king. This is not Herod Antipas. This is a different guy named Antipas. So it's not the Herod, but the name is specific enough that a lot of scholars will argue it is entirely probable that this guy was named after this Herod. That here we have this guy, Antipas, very probably named after this Herod, who is now a faithful witness of Jesus, who was killed, who was martyred for his faith in Jesus. That he was very likely born in this system, pledging allegiance to the Herod, being named after the Herod, and turns his back on that to follow Jesus, even to the point where he gives his own life. Because for some of us, it's the decisions we've made, it's the life that we've been walking, the direction our life has been headed that we need to turn from. For some of us, maybe we've grown up in a system that says, Jesus doesn't really matter a whole lot. Maybe even more that, maybe we've grown up in a system that says, why would you follow him? Why would you worship him? That maybe for some of us, saying yes to the invitation to follow Jesus means turning from that. Which leads us to this guy, Scott Harrison. A guy named Scott Harrison, during most of his career, most of his working life, he worked to promote high-end nightclubs and high-end fashion events in New York City. So this guy is in the Big Apple, in the nightclub fashion capital of the world. He's promoting high-end nightclubs, high-end fashion industry. But he was miserable. Scott Harrison says that during this time, he was absolutely miserable. It led him on a journey as he tried to answer the questions of what could his life really be for? Could there be something more than what he was involved in? Started this journey that eventually led him to Jesus. And after deciding to follow Jesus, Scott Harrison stepped back, looked at his life, and asked, what would the exact opposite of my life look like? He asked this difficult question, recognizing that the life he was living wasn't going where he had wanted it to go, what he wanted to be about, what was really going to make him happy. So he stepped back and asked a hard question, what would the exact opposite of my life look like? It led Scott Harrison on a journey that brought him to beginning a nonprofit organization called Charity Water, where now, instead of promoting high-end nightclubs, high-end fashion events, Scott Harrison is on the ground in Africa, in the South America, in areas of the world that do not have access to clean drinking water, trying to partner with people and organizations to bring clean water there. For Scott Harrison, saying yes to follow Jesus meant saying no to something else. How many of us find ourselves in that spot? Where the decisions we're making, the life that we're living, the direction we're headed is leading us away from Jesus. And for how many of us, Is there something we need to say no to in order to say yes to Jesus? Because sometimes saying yes means saying no. But other times it might mean a change in our perspective, a change in the way we view what we have and where we are. If your Bibles are still open, turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and as we turn there, a question to kind of think through. Jesus, his public ministry lasts for 3 years. So for 3 years, Jesus is walking around, he's healing, he's teaching, his disciples are with him. Have you ever wondered, how in the world is Jesus and his disciples, how are they being supported? How are they being financed? How are they being funded? How does this even work? Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to the other, to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Jesus is walking around with his disciples, and he also has this group of women who are helping support them in their ministry. And did you notice the name in the middle? Joanna, wife of Cusa, head of Herod's household. So which Herod, is she the head of which Herod is this? It's Herod Antipas. This woman who is supporting Jesus' ministry is the wife of the head of Herod Antipas' own household. Which makes me wonder, Herod Antipas, as he's seeking after, as he's searching after Jesus during Jesus' ministry, I can't help but wonder if Herod Antipas knew that Jesus' ministry was actually being funded by Herod's own money. For Joanna saying yes to following Jesus meant a radical change in perspective on what she had and the resources she had available to her. That instead of using them for herself, for her own self-promotion, she used those to help further God's kingdom here, to supporting Jesus and his disciples in their ministry. And so how many of us find ourselves in that spot? Where we've been given control of, or we've been given decision-making power over resources, whether that be financial, whether that be time, or that be gifts that God has given us. For how many of us, saying yes to Jesus means rethinking the way we view what we're in charge of, what we have, what we own. For how many of us, don't we find ourselves like Levi, like Matthew, like Scott Harrison, that saying yes to Jesus means saying no to something else? But for others of us, saying yes to Jesus means radically rethinking how we use what God has given us, what God has blessed us with, as we let the primary question be, how can we, with the life we've been given, with the resources we've been given, how can we use this to best promote, to best build up this kingdom of God here? This kingdom marked by love, this kingdom marked by sacrifice, a kingdom marked by the very sacrifice Jesus gave on the cross, something we celebrate this morning. That as we come together at the table for communion this morning, many of us recognize that as we take the bread, as we take the juice, we recognize that even though we might want to follow, we recognize how often we mess up, right? We recognize how often we fall short. But it's in taking this bread, it's in drinking this juice, that we recognize, that we affirm that it's not anything we can earn. It's not about something we can achieve. But this reminds us that in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our mistakes, Jesus died to cover just that. That Jesus died that we might have life. We celebrate that this morning in communion. Please join me as we pray.